Good morning. Good men are not free. Part of what I was thinking was, you know, we have a nation. Pastor Zada spoke to world events, things that are going on in our nation. And we celebrate independence. We cherish freedom. But there's this notion where some terms are used aspirationally to really govern the masses and to whip them into a frenzy of obedience. And the question becomes, well, what do the words actually mean? A question that I would start with today is, have you thanked the Lord lately for the nation in which you live? I don't believe that the nation is perfect by any means, but there is much to be thankful for. And you may not recognize that if you're watching the news, listening to politicians bemoan the lack of fairness with the most recent legislation. If you listen to pundits lament the impending end of democracy, or faculty teach that everything wrong with the nation as a result of Christian bigotry, intolerance. Or if you listen to celebrities railing about oppression and the need for change, the need for freedom. The cries of injustice are both true but misrepresented. Dan had mentioned before the notion of one nation under God. One of the takeaways I hope from today's message is, look, you will be ruled by someone. Make sure that the someone who rules you is worthy of that obedience. Freedom is a tricky word. When we talk about freedom, you have to ask, what freedom from what? Okay? Every time that we think of freedom, it has to be expressed with regard to some sort of constraint. An unqualified call for freedom is really quite childish. If you just say that I want to be free from everything, that means free from accountability, free from responsibility, free from trustworthiness, free from every virtue. Okay, that is actually the desire of men, is to be a law unto themselves. But if you were to pursue freedom in an unqualified, foolish sense, it's childish. And it begs the question, are we just rebelling against social norms? Are we just rebelling against our parents? Or are we actually recognizing that we're in rebellion against God Himself? Amidst the voices that I mentioned before, and there's a longer list, we could have just kept going on. I mentioned politicians. I mentioned commentaries, you know, people who speak to these truths. Just a second. People who speak to these matters on the television, but I also went to the universities and I went to other sources, you know, again, where a lot of people are taking their cues from people who are famous. And amidst these voices that are clamoring for our attention, we have to recognize that they don't just want our attention, they want our allegiance. Okay, what is going on is that you basically have a God who's revealed himself and you have the entire world arrayed against him, trying to form armies to come up with levers that are large enough to tip him over, to knock him out of his position of authority, and to basically get all of us to buy into it as well and basically say, in the name of righteousness, in the name of God, let's overthrow him. And you really have to understand that this is really the sense of the world that is coming through, one that is not true, one that is trying to serve its own objectives, because it turns out that, you know, like some of the expressions before, that we will protect these other groups until we devour you last, right? We will make an alliance and we will overthrow our enemies, but then one by one we will knock off our enemies until we again destroy one another. And the notion becomes that we are not free to interpret these rules as we would like to, according to our own lust or our own passions. If we are to be good men, we are not free. We are bound. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. But amidst these voices clamoring for that allegiance, keep this in mind. This is important. Every conceivable version of utopia, okay, everyone is selling a utopian vision. Things would just be perfect if this were to happen. Every conceivable version of utopia necessitates order. That ultimately constrains freedom. Think of it this way. In the utopia that you might envision, if in your mind you have this model of an idyllic state, once achieved, Are rules necessary to sustain it? Does this make sense? If you had things perfectly laid out and they were right according to your understanding, would you have to put up guardrails? Would you have to tell people, in order to maintain this, you have to do certain things and you have to not do other things? Of course, freedoms must be limited. But if freedoms are limited and everyone's saying that I don't want these limits, I want freedom, and we're saying that even if you had the utopia that you desired, you would then impose new freedoms, you would impose new rules, you're right back to where we started. The question is not one of freedom, but rules. Are there rules that will liberate us from the things that cause us anxiety? Are there rules that will liberate us from fear, from pain, from suffering, from loneliness? Because when we talk about freedom, isn't that really what we want? You know, if you think about it, a lot of times we're so self-absorbed. I just want things for me to be okay, to not have the stress, to not go hungry, to not be hurt, to not have other people hurt me. I mean, it's all rife with all sorts of problems, because as soon as you deal with any other person, you have to prepare to be disappointed. The number one thing that people do is disappoint one another. By number two, then, you know, if you go from a biblical perspective, they sin, and part of the sin manifestation is what? We let each other down. We betray each other. And it's not even harmless. It can be very, very much premeditated, explicit, purposeful. Why? Because I think that there is a better end, a utopian state, and in order for me to get there, what do we say? If you want to make an omelet, you'll have to break a few eggs. We say that there will be pain and suffering for our version of utopia, but the question becomes, when you get there, what are the rules? Are there rules that will liberate us from pain, fear, suffering, and loneliness? If there were, this is a tough one. If I had for you, truthfully, you said, I really want freedom. I really want to be liberated from this anxiety. I want to be totally without concern. And you just think about folks, basically, a lot of them sound like drug-induced lifestyles, which is basically, I'm high all the time. Okay? Which actually goes to a non-real state. You're not dealing with reality. You're totally, totally evasive. If you contend with reality, you're going to have to come up with a better understanding of how you're going to address this. And I'm saying, if I could even give you the remedy, if I gave you a solution, and I said, these are the rules, this is a real legitimate question, these are the rules that you would have to follow in order to avoid pain, suffering, loneliness, all these bad things. Here's my question, truthfully, would you follow them? My contention is, you won't. We don't. Okay, we are notorious for breaking rules. We are notorious for taking an accepted set of rules and saying, yes, 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 I understand what the rule meant, but let me add a little bit more to it, because then it becomes my rule. I'd asked Dan before to just read a single verse for today's preparation, because this is what we're going to look at. It's Exodus 20, verse 3. All it says is that you shall have no other gods before me. It is pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Do we struggle mightily adhering to it? We do. And my contention is that it won't matter. Whatever rules we had to live by, over time, we will do what? We will resent them. We will say that I am the master of my fate. You have no authority over me. I was only being obedient because it served both of our purposes. But here's it. I've outgrown you. I don't need your rules anymore. I've got a new set that I'll abide by. And the truth is, even if you come up with those, you'll break them as well. Despite the promises of these men that I mentioned before, they have no remedy for the sinful hearts that lead to fear, pain, and suffering. They have no cure for what ails us. And what is good anyway? Well, Micah 6:8, we've talked about this before from the pulpit. The Lord identifies that there is good, and he says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What is good in the eyes of God? Not in the eyes of men. What is good in the eyes of God? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you realize that if I go out and I talk to folks and I say, you know, really the standard that God has for us is to act justly, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, you do realize that many people say, yeah, I do that. And what does the Lord say? Not on your own. The only people who do this are His children. They're the only ones who are capable of doing this. The rest of us do what? We don't do justly. We don't love mercy, and we don't walk humbly. And you might say, no, there was this time when I did. No, I understand that you might have an anecdote whereby you think you checked off a box, but do you do justice? Do you do justly all the time? Well, no. We know in our hearts that we've not done this. Do you really love mercy? Sometimes we love it, and we do it. But then there's other times when what? Our bowels of compassion are just so tight, we won't give to anything. And then the last one here, do you walk humbly? No, this is not our nature. We're going to look a little bit later this morning at some different models from Scripture where there are folks right in Scripture, not to mention our own personal examples, but they would basically say, you know, do you do justly? Yes, I do. Do you love mercy? Yes, I do. Do you walk humbly with God? Yes, I do. I do. And the Lord says, no, you're not understanding. We're not operating according to your standard of righteousness. We're operating according to mine. The Lord has a plan, and the law of God, as seen in the Ten Commandments, was part of this plan. The Ten Commandments, which is where Pastor is starting last week, he opened up with Exodus, and he's done the first three verses, really the first seven verses, first three commandments. But I'm not going to look at one point in time when I was putting the message together, I thought I was going to cover certain things. And then I realized that, no, I'm going to have to talk about a single verse for the duration to make sure that we have an understanding of what it means to have no other gods before me. And when I say understand what it means, I really mean to hold up a mirror that we might see ourselves and ask ourselves, do we faithfully believe this, or do we just nod our heads in complicit agreement? The purpose of the law, including the Ten Commandments, was to expose sin, to show humanity's need for a Savior. It acts as a mirror, revealing imperfections and the impossibility of achieving righteousness through one's own efforts. The purpose of the law is to reveal the impossibility of achieving righteousness on our own. In Galatians 3:24, the term schoolmaster is used. It says that the law is a schoolmaster, that the commandments, they're a schoolmaster. And it refers to a servant who would accompany a child to school and ensure their safety and proper conduct. It is a guide rail. This individual, who was the schoolmaster, didn't teach the child academic subjects, but rather guided them to the place where they would receive instruction. The Ten Commandments leads us to Christ. The law acts as a guide. It leads people to understand their need for Christ's atoning sacrifice because it points to the need for faith in Jesus, who fulfilled the law and offers salvation from sin. The law is not meant to be a system of legalistic rules to be followed for salvation. Instead, it serves as a tool to reveal the human condition and drive individuals to seek grace and forgiveness through faith in Christ while they may. Understand that the law did not come to save us by adhering to the law, but by doing what? Pointing us to the one who did. Pointing us to the one who overcame. Ultimately, the law finds fulfillment in Christ, in Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the law and died for the sins of humanity. It is this very law which points us to the cure for what ails us. I said before that men don't have the cure for what ails us, but the Lord does. And the law points us to a Savior, a good master. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a simple take it or leave it binary proposition. There's no middle ground. Okay? You shall have no other gods before me. It is, again, the notion of it being binary is what? You either accept it or you reject it. I thought this was amusing. I don't know that it is. You know, I was thinking if you were to retranslate this verse in today's language, it would read this way. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? The reason why I do that is this is not some sort of esoteric expression from an ancient time that now we need to really pore over and figure out what does it really mean. Okay? But this is exactly what we do. And we will suggest that it's good as far as it goes, but it needs completion. Do you understand that you might say, well, I don't do that, you know, formally, but your actions say that you do. Okay? Because what will happen is that you shall have no other gods before me. There's not a single qualifier in here. There's not a caveat. There's not legal fine print. There's nothing expressed or implied outside of what it says. It says simply, we shall have no other gods before him. What is the only acceptable response? It is really like a military response, which is, sir, yes, sir. Okay? This is non-negotiable. Okay? This is not an opening to a dialogue about what is acceptable in your sight. Here's what he says. Commandment number one. You know there are more to come, but what does the first commandment say? You shall have no other gods before me. It's absolute. It's not difficult to understand. If you were to suggest possible exceptions to the rule, which is basically, Lord, 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 I know that you said you shall have no other gods before me. I know that that's what you said to me. But my situation warrants an exemption. Does he entertain these exemptions? Does it become something where you say, Lord, I know that this is what you would have me to do, and I know that if I were worshiping you correctly, if I were worshiping you rightly with all my heart, with all of my affection, this is what I would do. This is what I know to do. And I'm saying this is from personal experience. I know what I'm supposed to be doing right now. But suppose that I say, Lord, I understand that this is what you would have me to do right now, but as soon as I introduce a clause like but, is that actually having no other gods before me, or is it adulterating this relationship? Is it adding something to the mix here? What we'll do a lot of the time, we'll take other things that the Lord has given us, and we will say that, you know, I was really going to serve you here, but my loyalty to my friend demands that I do what? I violate your commandment. I violate your precept. It just warrants an exception. If you look at where we are culturally speaking right now, I hesitated to do this one. But it started out where we would take someone who's engaged in overtly immoral behavior and we would slap a label onto it and we would say, I know that they're immoral, but they have a heart of gold. Okay? And unfortunately, like the first one that comes to mind is, you know, a prostitute with a heart of gold. And you can have a thief with a heart of gold or a liar with a heart of gold. And you have lots and lots and lots of messaging that comes to us in the United States with so many books, so many movies. Do you realize many, many, many of these movies are trying to say this person's really immoral on the surface. But under the surface, they have what? A heart of gold. Okay? They're a hitman with a heart of gold. They're a mercenary with a heart of gold. They're a serial philanderer with a heart of gold. What is going on here? We're trying to create a new morality that says, look, our sin is okay as long as we have these right motives. And basically, how do we justify these motives? We say that in the end, it's not so much that action, it's my intention because, you know, I want to serve God, but I have these other problems that I have. And the Lord says what? You shall have no other gods before me, saying what? Don't be immoral. Don't come back to me and say, well, I was this thing, but I have a mixed or adulterated standard of righteousness that says that my particular sin is acceptable, such that when I'm being disobedient to you, it's really okay because in the end, it'll work out. The idea of suggesting that there are possible exceptions to his rule is patently offensive and ungrateful. And I use the words offensive and ungrateful because in a minute we'll go back to Romans chapter 1 and we'll talk about an offense to God and we'll see what really upsets him. But I want us to understand right now that the idea of suggesting that there are exceptions to you shall have no other gods before me is patently offensive and ungrateful. Yet this is what we do. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you accept that command at face value without these qualifications? Do you view it as reflecting the will of God? I think, again, there's this notion which is, yes, in my mind, I relate these back to God. God is good. God said this. But it's really okay if I violate it. It's almost like, yeah, I checked it off academically. The question becomes, how do I practice it in life? Do you view this as reality or do you view it as some sort of abstract fiction? Like if we were to take a test on this, I know what the answer is. But do you live as though this is truly reality? Because it is reality, and we will be held accountable. But it turns out that a lot of us might do something like we frame it or we put it on bumper stickers, or we put it on t-shirts, and we tell other people about it, but we ourselves don't actually adhere to it. This is what Romans 1, verses 21 to 23 say. It says, for although they knew God, okay, so that they did know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They were offensive and they did not give thanks to him. They were ungrateful. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling what? Mortal man. Birds, animals, creeping things, anything that seemingly had life in it that wasn't God. You understand? This becomes our level of desperation. We'll worship anything except him. And we will take his rules. We will take his commandments and we will adorn them. And we will make them less than what he said. An example of a simple command that was not followed is clearly in the book of Genesis. And I won't read the account, but you know with Adam and Eve being placed in the garden, God generously, perfectly provided everything that Adam and Eve would need. They had want of nothing. Okay, there was no boredom. There was no we've explored everything. What's to do next? It was something which was beyond comprehension, beyond phenomenal. The garden was theirs. It was expansive. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. And they could enjoy it with God's blessing and with his fellowship, provided that they observed one simple, straightforward command. Okay, we all know the story, correct? In the garden, they were free to do what? Just about anything except eat from a particular tree. Somehow, despite the command being straightforward, what God had said was called into question. And then it was doubted, and then it was disobeyed. Your recollection, again, I didn't go back to Genesis, but were you under the impression that the Lord was unclear in his admonition? Are you under the impression that he put that prohibition in there to make their lives miserable? Do you have the impression that there was some better plan, but he shelved that one in favor of this one? Or are you accepting the fact that his plan was perfect and it did not need embellishment, it did not need change, it did not need adornment, it did not need modification, it did not need amendment? When the doubt came and the serpent said, is this really what he said? What's the only acceptable response? Yeah, that's exactly what he said. But why did it take hold? Because there was a desire. And the door was open. And the notion is, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that that's what he meant. Perhaps we need to reexamine this. And by the way, I mean, he's really good. We walk with him all the time. He's really great. How bad can it be? Right? You know, the problem is that you don't necessarily understand the wickedness of hell until it's too late. And there are stories in Scripture as well of people who've gone to hell who say, what? You've got to go back and tell them. Why? You were told this before. Yeah, but I didn't believe it. And the response is, no, we have who we need here to tell us these. But what God had said was called into question. It was doubted and disobeyed. Somehow the belief had set in. Watch this one. They were in the garden. It was wonderful. He had provided everything. He communed with them. He had fellowship with them. And yet in their mind, they felt that there was something better, something still left out, something that was incomplete. Does that sound like gratitude to you? You know, this isn't uncommon for parents to basically tell their children, you know, you can have this, this, or this, and then the response is, well, but can I have this other thing? And the notion is, I'm talking about an example where it says, no, I specifically gave you this list. Well, I don't want any of those. I want this other thing. In this case, were there trees to eat from? Sure. Were there trees for everything? Was perfect in there. Was there a need? Was it basically like, yes, 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 I understand your command, but you don't understand my situation. I'm just so curious. All right? I really do think that you're holding out on me. The one who gave them all things, the one who created them, all of a sudden to have accused as though, look, think about where the argument goes. What you're doing isn't right. It was wrong of you to set this tree in my presence and then tell me no. I don't think that you're a good God at all. I think I'm going to have to find things out on my own. They followed through on their plan. Do you think in retrospect that they would tell you that their plan was a good one, that they did actually improve on the word of God? Do you think that if they had an option, they would have gone back and said, I wish that I could undo this thing that I've done? Yes, I think that the awareness of the truth would have changed their perspective. Somehow the belief had set in that there was something better than what he had provided and that his instruction was not actually best. And because of this, they paid a price and we all pay a price. In my time, in my lifetime, I've heard a number of folks, and I think that I've been one, who basically cast aspersions on Adam and Eve and basically said, you know, how ridiculous is this that, you know, they would do this? They would say that, you know, it was foolish for them to do this. But my contention is that we're no better. We don't have a record of how long it took before the fall in the garden. We don't know how long they had spent time with him before they finally pulled that trigger and, you know, gave in to their doubt to basically say, you know what, I'm curious. I really think that if I had this knowledge, then I would be better off. And the Lord's saying, you don't need that knowledge. I'm giving you everything. You're perfect just the way that I created you. This will not improve you. But eventually it was what? I need to do it. I've got to do it. I'm going to do it. We have no long record on how long it took, but I'm really quite confident that if it was me, I would have done it sooner. But it's not just me. Okay? Paul says that such disobedience is our very nature. Despite all that the Lord has provided, we do not honor him. We do not give him thanks. If you turn in Romans to chapter 6, I'll read a few verses here. So go to Romans chapter 6. We'll look at verses 15 to 23. Because when we talk about this freedom, when we talk about independence, and I put up on the screen a provocative title, perhaps, that says, good men are not free, there is a contention in which I know that the Bible speaks of freedom, but when the Bible speaks of freedom, it's always freedom from what? Sin. Okay, although there is a passage, I'll even read it here, talking about freedom from righteousness. Okay? And freedom from righteousness is what, by the way? Sin. Okay? But when the Lord talks about freedom, it's not in some sort of nebulous state. It's basically saying, this is your most eminent need. You need to be liberated from your bondage to sin. And when we talk in the United States about how proud we are, it's a problem. When we talk about how free we are, it becomes an issue, which is, what is the freedom that you seek? Is it the freedom from sin, which is biblical, or is it really freedom from God, which is wicked? And what Paul says in Romans 6 is that you will not be free. You will be a slave. Regardless of how you feel about the term, the Bible comes out and it says that you will be in bondage, irrevocable bondage to either sin or to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means, God forbid. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know that many of you are familiar with verse 23 in particular. But the wages of sin is death. The bondage that you have is going to be this death, which is going to be eternal separation from God. But what? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ. But if you accept Christ, are you free from his righteousness? No. You are bound to his righteousness. Verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. All virtues are freedom from vices, and all vices are freedom from virtues. Understand that we do not pursue a blind sense of freedom. We pursue freedom as children of God from that which hinders our fellowship with him, from that which is unbecoming to him, with that which is inconsistent with his will. All legitimate freedom is rooted in righteousness and is enabled by authority, singularly under God. And because it is under God, thereby constrained by his goodness. Under God, just like we said at one point in time with our Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. Are we a free people? Under God we are. But that means what? Free from sin? Potentially? As a nation we are not. Under a nation, are we under God at all? It's highly, highly questionable. God defines that which is good, that which is acceptable and true. All other definitions of freedom are counterfeit. They're ungodly, and they end in destruction. Proverbs 14:12 says that there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Verse 3, Exodus 20 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. What then are the ways of life? To be obedient to this command. To say that the Lord should have preeminence in all things. Will he share his glory? No. Should he share his glory? No. Should you ask him to share his glory? God forbid. This is the desire of his children, is to be obedient and in line with his will. To be free from God is to be a slave to sin. To be free from sin is to be a slave to God. Good men are bound by the righteousness of God. Hence the title that good men are not free. Herein lies the difficulty with the definition of what a good man is. Paul thought that he was very good when he was persecuting the early church. If you went to Philippians 3:5, Paul says, you know, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. What was he telling you? He says, if you use the law as the standard, I excelled. And at that point in time when he was persecuting Christians, if you asked him, Paul, do you do justly? He would have said, what? Yes, absolutely I do. If you said to Paul, do you love mercy? Oh, yes, I do. While he is persecuting God's children. If you asked him, do you walk humbly with your God? What would he have said? More than anyone. Right? And it becomes something which is, I am qualified beyond all measure. No one is as qualified as I am. Paul thought that he was very good when he was persecuting the early church. He would have boldly proclaimed his virtue prior to his conversion. But once reality set in and his eyes were opened, he counted his former righteousness as excrement. Looking for a better word, but it's a filthy, rotten word. He says that all those accomplishments that I had, if you passed down the law, and I did not recognize that the law was there to show me my state as a sinner and my need for a Savior, but instead I interpreted the law as showing me the path to righteousness, that if I could master these different elements, then I would be exalted. I would become like the Most High. And he says, now that I understand that, I see all the things that I had done before with fervor, with energy, with passion, as positively wicked, filthy, unclean. Well, you know, at least Paul was corrected. The rich young ruler thought he was a good man too. You turn to Matthew chapter 19. Look at the passage, verses 16 to 26, but we're only going to do the first few verses here. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, says this. Behold, a man came up to him, Christ, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Verse 17 says, and he said to him, Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, the rich young ruler said back to Christ, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Pause there for a second. Do we understand that you cannot have two masters? The Lord will not share his glory, nor should he. The rich young ruler had thought himself to be obedient in all aspects of the law. Here again, do you do justly? Yes, I do. Do you love mercy? Oh, I'm great at this. Do you walk humbly with the Lord since the time of my youth? The rich young ruler thought that he was obedient in all aspects, and yet it is evident that he failed in the first. What was his failing? He had other gods that he would rather follow. Here he had a resume as well. He was a rich young ruler. He had wealth. He had youth. He had power and influence. What did he want from Christ? Came to him and he basically said, what? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why does he ask? Because I've done all the other ones. You tell me what it is. You set the test before me and I'll crush it. You give me a hoop to jump through, I'll do it. I too am like Paul. You know, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm exemplary in all of my obedience and all of my affection. What he wanted was one more affirmation from a religious leader. Someone to come along and say, yes, you are good. Oh, we are so fortunate to have you. God must just be so delighted with you because he never thought that anyone could achieve this. But here it is. You've mastered it. You've conquered these things. These things that we were told were a schoolmaster brought to us, you know, that we might know sin. No, you've overcome them. You have perfected yourself. Except for what? Except for when you actually speak to the master, the one who has the will of his father in his words, in his actions. You did not see him for who he is because you were had your heart set someplace else. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The Ten Commandments were not provided that we might feel good about ourselves or that we might rank ourselves amongst ourselves for power and privilege in the name of God. You know, the Pharisees did this on a regular basis, right? They had a whole structure, and the notion was basically, I am better than you in the name of Christ. And this became part of their lifestyle and part of their authority. And what they didn't like when Christ came to town is that he basically exposed the corruption of this, saying that you say, if I went to the Pharisees and say, you shall have no other gods before me, they would say what? We don't. We don't. He is our supreme objective. He is all that we live for. And the Lord says what? You lie. You lie. And I'm here to show you what you did not learn from the law, but your need for salvation. The Ten Commandments, they weren't provided that we might feel good about ourselves, that we might rank ourselves. They were provided that we might know sin, that we might repent, that we might trust in him who conquered sin and death, that we might have this new life. The rich young ruler was sad because what the Lord had requested was unacceptable to him. To him, think about this. Obedience to the Ten Commandments was impossible, but he believed that he could achieve it. However, when Christ told him that you need to give up the thing that is most valuable to you because you are not recognizing God, the rich young ruler's response was, that's impossible. That's the one thing that I cannot do. But it's not an issue of can. It was an issue of will. I will not do this. The rich young ruler was sad. His confidence was in himself. All that he had achieved, and here was Christ not validating him, not commending him for his faithful service, for all these sacrifices that he made, for his testimonials to his pursuit of justice and of mercy and of humility. He was not validated. He did not really accept the word of God as reality. It becomes this thing which is, Lord, I know this is what you said, but you know what? I've added to it, I've changed it, and I've made something better. He says, Lord, here's the standard that you brought down to me. I didn't do yours, but I did this. And you know what? You should commend me because this one is actually better than yours. What has the Lord asked of us? Have no other gods before. This rich young ruler, Paul, the Pharisees, the nature of mankind, as we understood from the passage of Romans, is to do what? Is to constantly subvert this. To say, I know this is what he said. You shall have no other gods before me. But what? But there's exceptions. There are changes. There are augmentations where we can improve upon this. The rich young ruler did not accept the word of God as reality. He believed that he had better insight from a better source. One that was more believable. One that was more real. And one that was more trustworthy. Do you see the parallel to that in the garden? A simple command, but one that just becomes so simple that we show contempt for it. And we say, no, 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 no. There has to be something else because ultimately I don't want to give homage to this. I don't want to give honor to this. I want one that I think is more tolerable. Well, the lesson for the rich young ruler ended very poorly, but it did go on as far as the disciples are concerned. In verse 23, it says, and Jesus said to the disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, watch this phrase, they were greatly astonished.
They had a hard time believing this. This is actually totally undoing them. We thought that we could work towards this, but we have a rich young ruler. I think it's quite possible that they were aware of his reputation, that they knew him in the synagogues, that they'd seen him around. We don't know for sure, but the notion was that he's understood to be a rich young ruler. All external evidence suggested that he was good. And the Lord is telling his disciples, he's not good enough. He will never be good until he has no other gods before him. And the disciples then say, what are we supposed to do? Who then can be saved? All is lost. If he can't be saved, who can be saved? And what Christ says, he looked at them and he said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You cannot do this on your own. That Ten Commandments is not set there so that you could climb it, that you could rise up to the pinnacle and stake your flag and say that you've conquered sin. The Ten Commandments is there to show you that you cannot delude yourself into believing that you're honoring God while you are offending Him, while you are ungrateful. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Even though they knew God, they what? They did not honor Him as God, nor were they thankful. The Ten Commandments were given that you might know of your need for salvation, that you cannot do it on your own, to be what? Thankful to God that He has given us a Savior, that He has made a means of reconciliation, whereby that thing that we could not achieve on our own, He did for us. That deserves honor, and that deserves praise. The independence we seek is independence from sin, and it cannot be achieved without a Savior. It cannot be achieved without Christ, who breaks our chains, who pays the ransom. We owe a debt. We can't afford it. There is no hope of us paying back this debt that we owe. We have violated the righteousness of a holy God. We rightfully have reserved a place in hell for ourselves. And there is no amount of good deeds, of apologies that we can make that will put us back into good standing with God. The only option that we have is trusting Him, believing what He has told us in His Son, that He has provided a Savior to bring us back to Himself, that we might know Him, that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might spend eternity in His presence, because Christ has made a way when we could not ourselves. What the law lacks, the Lord provides. I'm a little man, and I know it. We had a conversation in Sunday school today about an expression like the church being full of hypocrites. And that turns people off. And the issue is, if we're honest, yes, we're hypocrites. That's what the deal is. Okay? Hopefully we are forgiven hypocrites. That's what the difference is. When I say that I'm a little man, this is not a boast. It's not some sort of false humility. It's basically the Ten Commandments has revealed my small stature. I can't do what is necessary to be good. I'm a little man, but I know it. But Christ is a good master, and I know that as well. Christ is the only means whereby we can be reconciled to God. That reconciliation comes from trusting in Him more than any other counterfeit God, not listening to any other false voice that is telling us that there's another way. It goes back to us having total, complete, 100% confidence and trust in Christ Jesus, what He has done, and how He has saved us. If you don't know Him as Savior, then your reserved space in hell is still there waiting for you. The only means to be reconciled is to recognize your futility, that if you desire to be good, which you must desire to be good, you have to recognize that it is not free, that someone else did pay. And it turns out that what he tells us is that his commandments are not a burden. And his commandments do not bring anxiety. His word brings peace. And isn't this really what we are searching for? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, dear Lord, that you are sovereign, that you have created us in your image, no less, that you have instructed us that we might know you. You have delivered us that we might overcome our own iniquity through the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we do not deserve your goodness, but we do thank you for it. And dear Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those that are here today who don't know you, that they would understand that your wrath abides over them, that their destination for eternal torment, eternal separation from all that is good, all that is you, from your presence itself, is not something to take lightly, to trivialize, or to be glib. But help us, dear Lord, to repent, to turn to you, to trust in that which you have done that we could not do on our own, for your own good purpose and pleasure, your perfect plan. Pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to grow. Excuse me. Help us, dear Lord, to conform to that perfect image of Christ, that our own lives will be entirely committed to you, joyfully slaves to your righteousness, your glory, your honor. And in so doing, we give thanksgiving because you alone are worthy. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.